Revelation chapter 17, picking up where we left off last time. Chapter 17, we hear about a great harlot, a woman, or a harlot here seated on many waters. This is in chapter 17, verse 1. This is the author here is assuming we have read the previous chapters. Chapter 14, verse 8. There we hear about Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of her impure passion. We also saw a reference to what we're seeing here in chapter 17. In this very chapter, in chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 14, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints to keep the commandments of God. So this should remind you of what we've talked about before, the saints being persecuted by the Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 7, verse 31 and verse 32, very important as well. Okay, so now chapter 16, you also hear about in verse 19, the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell and God remembered great Babylon. Notice the great city and great Babylon. Notice the word great in both spots and in the same sentence. Okay, so there's an identity there between the great city and great Babylon already. But in the next chapter, it's going to tell you the woman is the great city. There's no debate. So, but just notice this. It's not like when chapter 17, he tells you, oh, the woman is the great city. He's already said this a number of times. The book of Revelation, while there are some places that are somewhat hard to figure out because we're not there in the first century, we're not there in the historical context, there's a lot, and the vast majority of the book, fairly easy to follow if you're just carefully reading along, especially if you've read your Old Testament books in preparation, Daniel in particular, but also the book of Ezekiel. So in chapter 17, we hear about this harlot sitting on many waters. She's then described also as a woman seated upon a beast. This is verse 4. But decked with gold and jewels and pearls. Now, if you know your Old Testament prophets, the identity of the woman is screaming at you right now. A harlot who is drunk with the blood of God's people, has persecuted God's people, bedecked with jewels and gold, fornication with the nations. Okay, if you've read Isaiah, you don't have to get beyond Isaiah chapter 2 to know who this is. Jeremiah chapter 1 and 2. You already know who it is. You read Ezekiel. If you've been reading Ezekiel, you know who this is. If you read Hosea, the prophet, the whole book's about this, okay? This is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the great harlot. Okay, so, and now I want to let you know that there is some debate about this. There are those who would identify the woman as the city of Rome, ancient Rome, and the beast as the Roman Empire upon which it rests. And that is a very, very good possibility. There are some very good scholars who hold to that, and I certainly support them in their vigor for their argument. However, I think there's a number of other arguments that would suggest that this is rather Jerusalem. There's many scholars who suggest that as well. Jerusalem, the bride of God who has turned into a prostitute and has persecuted God's people. Think of the context already of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Think of the time of Solomon. Think of chapter 13, the book of Revelation, 666, and all that stuff we talked about in the pagan temples. So there's two different ways to take this. I'm going to go with what I think makes much more sense historically in the first century, and that is the position that the woman resting on the beast is Jerusalem, relying upon the authority of the Roman Empire. And I'll show you a number of reasons why that appears to me to be a much more biblically sound position. But there are those who believe that the woman sitting upon the beast is the city of Rome, pagan Rome, first century, resting upon the Roman Empire in its totality. It's certainly a possibility, but it would not have worked as well for a biblical Christian in the first century, especially with a Jewish background. Okay, so chapter 17, we have this woman, this harlot, resting upon a beast, which is described as many waters as well. And she's described as having committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And she is called Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. And she's a persecutor of God's people. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, blood of the saints. Saints should remind you of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, let's go back there. I want to make sure you remember that very important verse there in Daniel chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 21. There it is. I think earlier I said 31. Okay. Daniel 7, verse 21 and 22. These are very important verses in Daniel 7, which many do not notice. This is where the word saint appears, and the persecution of the saints as God's people, saint meaning holy one. But also until the ancient days, verse 22, came and judgment was given for the saints, and the saints received the kingdom. This is a really important theme in the book of Revelation, that though God's people, his saints, are being persecuted by the fourth beast, as the Roman Empire, victory is right around the corner. This is a theme that runs throughout the whole book. Okay, now, with that in mind, chapter 17, again, of the book of Revelation, verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why marvel? Now, if you've been reading, if you read Ezekiel, if you read Daniel, this kind of interchange with the seer of the vision and an angel is not a surprise. This happens in the book of Daniel as well. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. Okay, so again, I want you to notice, no matter whatever scholarly position you're going to take here, whether you're going to identify the woman as Jerusalem or the city of Rome, and then the beast as the Roman Empire in either position, notice that there are two distinct characters. So make sure you understand that a lot of times just reading along, it could just be one thing in your head. But there is the beast from earlier in the book, which is the Roman Empire. But the identity of this rider sitting upon the beast, think of if you've ridden a horse, you're not the same thing as the horse. You're a distinct character, but you're receiving the power of that horse. You're using the horse's power to do what you want. Sometimes the horse will turn on you, which is what's going to happen here. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not is to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to behold the beast because it was and is to come. This should remind you of chapter 13. This is the Roman Empire again, very clearly. This calls for a mind of wisdom. Where'd you hear that last? Chapter 13. You can see the intimate connection in chapter 13 and chapter 17 here. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman is seated. Now, that is the money verse for those who hold to the identity of the woman being pagan Roman city, the city of ancient pagan city of Rome in the first century. Why? Well, because almost everyone knows that one of the ways to refer to the ancient city of Rome was the city set on seven hills. There are a few people that don't know that. But there are very few, unfortunately, today that know that Jerusalem was also referred to as a city set on seven hills. In fact, it was kind of common in the first century era in the ancient world to refer to your city as having been set on seven hills. The one we know about today, and that saying is in association with the city of pagan Rome, because here we are speaking in English. I'm in the United States. I mean, Hans is logged in from Philippines here, but in our Western world, the Roman Empire and the city of Rome has a massive influence on who we are today. But I want you to rewind back historically and geographically and put yourself back in the first century, back in Asia Minor, where Rome is not so much an influence on your history as you are an influence on Roman's history. Because the Greco-Roman world, notice Greco-Roman world, has an order there in which the Greek world influenced the Roman world. And so rewind back in the first century, and you find in this period that there were many cities in the first century that were referred to as cities set on seven hills. But most of that has been forgotten today because most of those other cities or their relevance in that period have been forgotten or are no longer relevant for us today. Okay, so the idea of seven hills doesn't identify it as the city of Rome in particular, except for a modern audience. First century audience, it wouldn't really tell you a whole lot. What it would be telling you is, this is a very important city. This is a very important city. That's about all it would tell you. Okay, so the city set on seven hills on which the women are seated. It says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman is seated. Notice the woman's still distinct from the beast. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for only a little while. Okay? Let me read to you the explanation of that, those words, from the earliest commentary we have on the book of Revelation. It's from Victorinus. And Victorinus, his commentary, is the earliest extant commentary we have from the early Christians. Okay, so therefore it should be relevant for us. He says this: the time must be understood in which the written Apocalypse, Revelation, was published. Since then reigned Caesar Domitian. See that? Since then reigned Caesar Domitian. But before him had been Titus, his brother, and Vespasian, Otho, Vitellius, and Galba. These are the five who have fallen. One remains under whom the Apocalypse was written, Domitian. The other has not yet come, speaks of Nerva. And when he comes, he will be for a short time, for he did not complete the period of 2 years. Okay? So there is a Christian. Victorinus was writing right around 350, I believe. Much closer to the period. Right? Think of how much better you understand the first era of the United States or whatever nation you're listening from, you're logged in. A century or two ago, compared to maybe 1,000 years from now. How different the language, the culture, the everything. The buildings, the monuments. I mean, think of how many things will have changed within 1,000 or 2,000 years. So what we need to do is have some humility here. And whether we like to identify the book of Revelation one way or another way, or it's all about me, or it's all about the Obama administration, or it's all about Trump, or it's all about whoever, whatever we think. What we need to do is humble ourselves and realize that, hey, there were Christians in the early 2,000 years ago from which we get this book, and we might want to take a look at how they understood these passages. So our earliest extant commentary on the book of Revelation, Victorinus, again, writing, if I recall, somewhere around 350 or so, and he identifies the one who is, that is the king who is at the time of the writing of the book, as Domitian. That is one of the most difficult hurdles for those who hold to the Nero position. We talked about this earlier, identifying the book of Revelation in having been written in the late 60s. there are a number of hurdles you have to get over. This is a whopper. If you're going to identify the book of Revelation as being written in the 60s and the main persecutor being Nero, as opposed to the 90s and Domitian, this is one of your big hurdles. The earliest commentary that we have on that verse of the Bible identifies the author as Domitian. And taking that along with, or not the author, the king of the time of the author, taking that along with all the other references we've talked about, it seems pretty obvious, I think, that that would be the most logical scientific position. Okay, so they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he has come, he must remain only a little while. And as for the beast that you was and is not, and it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to perdition. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power. This is Daniel 7. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters that you saw, where the harlot is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Okay, so the book of Revelation identifies the Roman Empire here as also just a collection of many waters, right? Of many nations and peoples and things like that. So the beast is pretty easy here to identify. You can even nail down the identity of the horns and all of this stuff, as which emperor, which Caesar is reigning at the time. But we still get this woman, this harlot, riding on the back, right? When you ride on an animal, if you've ever ridden a horse, you are using that animal's power, which is much greater than yours. You're hoping it's not going to turn on you. You ride that horse, and you hope it doesn't buck you off or turn around and kill you. But if you can control that horse, if you can use it to your advantage, it can make you look really powerful, and you can do great things with it. Okay, so with that in mind, look at this. It says, verse 15. And he said to me, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 16. And then the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. So clearly the beast is distinct from the harlot here. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Now those who identify the woman as the actual pagan city of Rome, and the beast being the whole empire, point to the fact that Rome got burned down many times. And so that this is referring to one of the burnings of Rome, and those who hold to the Nero position refer to the burning of Rome during the time of Nero. However, if you know that you know about ancient cities, they in the ancient world without modern fire departments, a fire takes off and it often will burn an entire city or major parts of the city down. But this is quite interesting here for those who hold to the ancient pagan city of Rome being the identity of the woman seated on the Roman Empire, the beast. The empire turns on her and burns her up. That is, the city falls by fire because of its inhabitants, citizens of the empire, something like that. Perfectly fine. However, there are two major problems and some minor ones that we've already mentioned with that identity, and that would lend itself to another interpretation, and that is that the woman is the city of Jerusalem. And there are a number of scholars that hold to that, and it's my opinion, these things are, there are some debated issues here, but it's my opinion that that makes a lot more sense, and I'll show you why here. This is the city of Jerusalem. One is, first of all, we saw back in chapter 16, verse 19, the great city was already identified with Great Babylon, which it will be identified again in chapter 17, the same. The great city was split into three parts. and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of fury. So the city is divided. When you have division, you have destruction. If you read about destruction of cities or nations in the ancient world, or if you know about anything about warfare, division, destruction, right? Divide and conquer, as the old proverb goes. So the book of Ezekiel, if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that the city of Jerusalem was divided into three parts. That is, God will divide the city of Jerusalem as he destroys it. He will destroy it in three different ways. He destroyed the citizens of Jerusalem in three different ways. Okay, this is Ezekiel. We have time to read this all, but let me give it to you. I think Ezekiel 5, my memory's. Ezekiel 5. So you have to go back and look at this. If you want to read this, Ezekiel 5, about the description of the destruction of Jerusalem by division into threes. So if you know your Old Testament, and hopefully also know as you're reading the book of Revelation, that Ezekiel is one of the main sources for the author of this book of Revelation, you're going to expect that there's going to be some connection here as well. And here you have the three. So that would lend itself to the three there, to division of the third. You can read that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 of Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11 through 12, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, many other allusions here that you find in the book of Revelation as well. Okay, so now this is Revelation chapter 16. We saw there the reference to Great Babylon, Great City, and then division of three. So that would, knowing the prophets, that hints, that makes me think Jerusalem. Okay, then she's described. This character describes a great harlot bedecked with pearls and jewels and drunk with the blood of the saints. Okay, you cannot read the prophets of the Old Testament, even the first couple chapters of each of the prophets, without hearing about Jerusalem being identified as the great harlot. Okay, so then bedecked with jewels and gold and having committed fornication with the kings of the earth. That's all over Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, et cetera, et cetera. Third is the fact, what we already heard, that the woman or the great Babylon is described as the great city. And now look what chapter 17 says of Revelation. It says in chapter 17, verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city. And he said, well, okay, Father Sebastian, we already heard that. Hold on, watch this. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city which has dominion over the kings of the land. Dominion over the kings of the land. Well, you have to go, which city had dominion over the kings of the land? Here is where the city of Rome proponents claim victory. The city of Rome has power over the kings of the earth, right? Pretty obvious. Yeah, but the book of Revelation is written for biblical Christians who know their Old Testament. Okay? You go back and read 1 Kings chapter 4, and there you'll hear that Jerusalem is the city that has power and authority over the kings of the earth. Okay, so you've got to know your Old Testament like the back of your hand to read the book of Revelation. So when we come to something like the book of Revelation and we don't know our Old Testament well, we are at a huge deficiency, and we set ourselves up for all sorts of errors in interpretation. And the more errors as we go along we accumulate, the more likely we're going to continue in greater and greater erroneous interpretations. Start well grounded in our scriptures of the Old Testament, our prophets from which this book draws, and then read the book, and we'll find certainly a great source of light. All right, so look at verse chapter 17, verse 18. The woman that you saw is the great city. Okay, what's the great city? The author is assuming you've read the first chapters of his book. Okay, so flip back now to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 8. We already heard about Jerusalem and its destruction in chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "And their dead bodies," this is the two witnesses, "will lie in the street of the great city," which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Done. Okay, so first of all, the book of Ezekiel refers to Jerusalem as Sodom. The identification of Jerusalem, allegorically speaking, to something like Egypt or to Babylon, perfectly within the realm of the prophetic literature and allegory. But what is the smoking gun here is the place, in case you're missing it, where their Lord was crucified, okay? If I have to get any more clearer. Okay, so the great city is Jerusalem, at least in chapter 11. Now, again, you got a huge hurdle if you identify the woman in chapter 17 as something other than Jerusalem, because now you've got an internal inconsistency in the book and an interpretation that doesn't jive well with, well, the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament. But if the woman seated on the beast is Jerusalem in the first century, the great persecutor of the Christians, and that she was destroyed by God, now you've got something that makes perfect sense in the context. This is a one more example in the book of Revelation for the Christians of Asia Minor in Domitian's time. In their recent memory, and has already been identified in the book earlier, of God's victory over the persecutors of his people, over his saints. It's one more example of a cycle of chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, the book of Daniel. Over and over in the book of Revelation, you hear this. You hear Daniel 7, 21, then Daniel 7, 22. Daniel 7, 21, then Daniel 7, 22. Over and over. This is what we were getting back in the Armageddon story. Same thing that we talked about last week. Okay? All right. Now, chapter 18 is basically a big, long conclusion to what we heard in chapter 17. It's a big, long rant about the destruction of this great harlot, on and on about what's happened and what she did and why she deserves what she got. I'm just going to highlight a few lines here for you. Chapter 18, verse 2, "And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit.'" So it's become like Babylon of old when it was destroyed. So this is the identification of Jerusalem like Babylon. No surprise there. The structure of Babylon is recorded in Isaiah 13. So if you haven't read about the structure of Babylon, Isaiah 13, you can look at that. Okay. Reference to burning up with fire and the plagues and all kind of stuff all over this chapter. You can also see in chapter 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Now, look at that. Historical context. The author is saying to the saints, the apostles, the prophets, to rejoice right now, right? That throws you right back into the first century of Christianity. So, as we've seen over and over, book of Revelation, first century Christianity, written by an author for first century Christians. In that period. Verse 21, "And in her," this is verse 24, "in her," this harlot, "was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints." In fact, it sounds just like how Jesus describes Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 before he prophesies this coming destruction in chapter 24 of that same gospel. Okay, and then chapter 19 is a big party. Okay, the first part of it at least. Chapter 19 is a big wedding party. So now you have a description of the victory of God over the enemies of God's people. You hear, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. It is a big wedding feast, very beautiful. The bride is the New Jerusalem, God's people. The groom is Jesus. This will be clear. It was earlier, and then you're going to get it here again. Look at chapter 19, verse 7. We can't read all this. I'm just going to get you the highlights here. Let us rejoice, exult, and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright, pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Sorry, Martin Luther. Okay, so the New Jerusalem is described here, the church, God's people in the New Covenant, just like all the prophets talked about in the restoration of the kingdom, that the New Jerusalem, God's new people, would be this beautiful bride, as opposed to the old Jerusalem who had become a harlot and yoked herself to the nations around her. Okay. We have to just keep reading here for the context here. Otherwise, the next part won't make much sense. So verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. This remind you of chapter 6, verse 2. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and his name inscribed, which has no one knows but himself. He is clad on in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Logos tou Theou, the Word of God. Very Johannine. We talked about this in the first study for this book of the Johannine background here. So many, many, many parallels to the Gospel of John. No surprise, because it's the same author. So Jesus is identified here in many places, not just as like the Lamb of God, just like he's described in the Gospel of John, but he's also described in the book of Revelation as the Word of God, just like he's described in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And the armies of the heavens arrayed in fine linen, white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. So you should think of Psalm 2, the Davidic Psalm. You should be thinking here of chapter 1, the description of the vision of Jesus, the Ancient of Days, and things like that. He will tread the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no one, I don't think, that debates this identity here. This is Jesus, obviously. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of... Okay, so vultures. When armies would gather and began to war, vultures start to hover because they know they're going to get fed. You'll hear in the Old Testament about the association of war with the birds of the sky coming, right, to consume the flesh. And the beast, this is verse 20. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse, against his army. And the beast was captured. So the beast, you know, chapter 13 already. Show your identity here. Chapter 16. The identity of the beast, the Roman Empire. So the beast is captured. So John sees a vision that somehow the Roman Empire will be captured, taken over, be overrun by the army of God's people. Okay, and we're going to get to the timing of that in a second. And with it, the false prophet, who in the present had worked at signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Okay, so the identity there, we already talked about them. Don't get confused here. You have in chapter 13, you heard about the beast from the sea, Roman Empire beast from the land, which most scholars would identify as the religious authorities of Asia Minor, but certainly a viable position, the Jewish religious authorities of Jerusalem. Then we talked about in chapter 15, again, how those two characters, the beast from the beast of the Roman Empire, referred to as the beast from the land, religious authorities of Asia Minor, at least in my opinion, and the majority of scholars, is referred to as the false prophet. Why? Because they're leading the people to worship the false god, that is the Roman Empire or its Caesar and its gods and things like that. We already spoke about this last week. Okay, so now you get that identity here in chapter 19 then. The Roman Empire, the beast, and the prophet, the false prophet, are captured. So the Roman Empire and those who were causing the citizens of the land, particularly important here, God's people, to try to get them to worship the beast from the sea, the Roman Empire, is captured as well. So in some way here, the book of Revelation talks about a time when there will be victory of God's people, not just against Jerusalem, but against their persecutors in the time of Domitian, the Roman Empire, and those religious authorities that are trying to cause them all this trouble. Chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon. Dragon? What, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Okay, so remember that you've got the wicked trinity in the book of Revelation. You've got Satan with his puppet, the Roman Empire, which has its own puppet, the religious authorities of Asia Minor. The religious authorities of Asia Minor's goal is to get the people to worship the Roman Empire or its gods, its Caesar, et cetera, to obey it and its laws. And of course, the purpose of the Roman Empire is to get the people to worship Satan. Wait a minute. Really? I mean, did they really think that? Well, you have to be grounded again in Jewish readings of history. For the Jews in the Old Testament era, and you find this also in the New Testament, Paul refers to it this way, the pagan gods are demons. And the pagan nations worshiping the pagan gods are actually worshiping demonic forces. And in the end, the head demon of any one of the pantheons, the head god of any one of these pagan pantheons, was identified by the Jews as Satan. Think of the use of Beelzebub. You find in the New Testament, obviously a Jewish use of the first century, the Aramaic, from the Canaanite, referring to the god of the Philistines, the god of Ekron or something. I can't remember which one it was. All right, anyway. All right, so chapter 20 now. So the devil is now thrown into prison. So you have a certain order of events here. A time is coming, the book of Revelation says, in which the Roman Empire and those who are causing the real problems for the Christians in Asia Minor, that is the religious authorities of Asia Minor, are going to be destroyed in some way or captured or thrown in the lake of fire. Okay, so they're going to be powerless. Something's going to happen to them. But then also at that same time, Satan has been handcuffed, right? He doesn't have his puppets anymore. What's a puppet master without his puppets? So he now is described as having been chained. His nation, the Roman Empire that he was using as his puppet to persecute God's people, And the religious authorities of Asia Minor, he was giving it power to also continue with this whole plan. They're taken away from him. His toys are gone. He's handcuffed. The puppet master has no puppets. So he's described now as being chained and thrown in prison. This is chapter 20. And he's described as being thrown in prison, bound for 1,000 years. Verse 2. 1,000 years. Verse 3. Okay, so over and over is referred to 1,000 years. What does that mean? Satan being bound for 1,000 years. You hopefully know enough about the book of Revelation, the Bible, at this point to not start counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. All right. The number 1,000 is used in biblical imagery to mean something beyond your ability to count. Thousands upon thousands of angels worshipped him. 10,000s upon 10,000s stood before him. Look at Daniel chapter 7, the angels worshiping the Ancient of Days. Does the author of Daniel really think you're going to count up the angels down to exactly those numbers? Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000s. Okay, exactly. We'll get the calculator out. How many we got? No, he's trying to say this is a literary device to talk about something just beyond, just forget counting, man. There's a huge number. We do this in English all the time. Think of how many times you used the word 1,000 when you were a kid. Oh, man, I got 1,000 pieces of candy, and I ate them all. Or, oh, there were 1,000 whatever. We do that all the time. Kids do it, and we still as adults use the word 1,000 in that way. So we use the word 1,000 as a metaphor for something beyond ability to count. Just so many. All right. Not only do you find a number of examples of that in the Bible, the use of 1,000 that way, but there's a great example that is particular to what we're looking at here. Flip over in your Bibles. Put your hand there, Mark, Revelation. Flip over to the book of Psalms. Psalm 50. Okay. Let's see here. Psalm 50. This is also Psalm 49 in the Septuagint. So depending on what kind of Bible you have, if you've got a Septuagint-based Bible, this would be in the counting of Psalms. It'd be Psalm 49. If you've got a typical modern English Bible, it'd be Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse, let's go up just for the flow of this. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds. I don't need your stuff, O Israel. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I don't need you to feed me. Okay, so this psalm is a condemnation of a pagan way of thinking of sacrifice, that somehow when we offer sacrifice, we give something to God, we feed him, and he needs it, and so we give it to him, so now he's happy. It's a tragedy. Many Christians think of fasting and sacrifice in this way, which is really a pagan idea. Somehow you're going to give something to God that's going to in some way fulfill him or make him happy or change him. If you pray or you fast or you do things or anything, and you somehow think that you're going to modify God, then you're worshiping a pagan god. God doesn't change. You change. When you fast, when you pray, when you offer sacrifice, you change. The world around you changes. God doesn't change. Okay? So God doesn't need Israel to feed him, he tells him here. Okay? He's trying to explain to him, I don't care whether you offer 1,000 bulls or 100 bulls or whatever. I don't need your food, okay? Why would I tell you I'm hungry if I were hungry? I own it all. Well, in the midst of saying this, he says this. Look at verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air. All that moves in the field is mine. He's saying everything is his, right? All the animals are his. But look at that language. The cattle on 1,000 hills? That's not a lot of cattle. I mean, if you want to count them. 1,000 hills? Compared to how many cattle there really are all over in the world? Or how many hills there are? 1,000 hills? How many hills are there? I can look out my window here and see 1,000 hills. Okay? Cattle on 1,000 hills? He's describing a rural area in California. Cattle on 1,000 hills? Means all the cattle, all the hills. 1,000 means something beyond measure, like all the birds of the air, all the animals of the forest. Okay, so 1,000, if we take 1,000 literally in the Bible, we are going to find ourselves in a lot of problems as we keep reading. This would be a classic example. And no one in their right mind would ever read the number 1,000 here in chapter 50, verse 10, Psalm 50, verse 10, as a literal 1,000. But in some bizarre way, for some strange reason I cannot understand, when you go to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, suddenly 1,000 must be literal. Why there must be literal? Well, because it helps me calculate how the end of the world will happen on my birthday. Okay, or it's all about me, right? So anyone who wants to calculate and start adding up when the end of the world's going to come, they use the book of Revelation. They take the book of Daniel. They take the book of Revelation. Jesus' prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem in the Gospels. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They always want that for a little spice. They throw it all into a big blender. And out comes their milkshake. Jim Jones, Kenneth Copeland, whoever is making the shake. Okay, so this has nothing to do with proper scientific, historical exegesis of the scriptures. Who is the author? Who is the intended audience? What's the purpose of writing? So chapter 20, reading this in the context from a biblical standpoint, the word 1,000 is used all over the Bible to describe something beyond, a number beyond numbering. Something you just don't have, you're not going to be able to do it. 1,000 stars are in the sky. Really, 1,000? Just 1,000? No, okay, you missed my point, right? Can you imagine being out on a beautiful campsite and you're looking at the stars and you're just beholding the glory, the beauty of it all? You come back the next week, you're at work after that beautiful weekend camping. And your buddy at work says, how was the camp? Oh, it was beautiful. I'll tell you what, man. I was on this mountain, and I looked up. I could see 1,000 stars sparkling back at me. And your buddy says, really? Did you count them? Can you imagine how ridiculous that conversation would be and how foolish you think your friend would be and probably wouldn't want to talk to him much after that? No, I don't mean 1,000. Are you following me here, buddy? They were beautiful. Yeah, you said 1,000. Okay. Can we just stop this conversation? All right. So the word 1,000 here in chapter 20, the Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's bound for a time, a period that is beyond our accountability. Just forget it. None of our business. Above your pay grade, other things to worry about. You're a Christian in the first century. Whether it's 1,000, 5,000, 10,000, 200,000, it's really not going to make any difference to you. You're going to be long dead. Okay? So, 1,000 years. right? Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound for a very long time. And then it says, this is in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended. Now, here we come to the place in the book of Revelation where we're actually going to talk about the end of the world. Okay, so a couple of critical historical markers here. Armageddon already happened. Gone, done. The beast from the sea, the Roman Empire, it's long gone. So I said, oh no, Vatican City. It's set on one of the hills, the seven hills of, no, it's not actually. It's not, it's Vatican City is not on one of the seven hills of ancient Rome. So just put that out of your mind. And Vatican City has nothing to do with first century Christianity. Okay. So first century Christianity, what's relevant for them, and what would be relevant for them in the maybe in the next century or two, their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Right? This is what I think about. I think about in my life, what am I doing with what I've been given, and how am I preparing my children to be able to do greater and better things for the kingdom of God than I'm doing? I'm trying to give my children, and any parent is doing this, any Christian parent, give my children what they need to be able to go out and do greater and better things, to be a greater member of the kingdom of God than I am. This is what every parent does, right? And I sometimes ponder my grandchildren. That through the work, the effort, and the gifts that I give to my children, I pass on my children, that they will be able to pass on those even better and greater to their children, and that someday before I'm dead, I'll be able to look at my grandchildren and see some beautiful jewels for the kingdom of God that will be able to grow up and do great things with their children. These are the things we do. These are what we think of as parents. This is what Christians would be thinking in the first century. Oh, it's coming in the next couple of generations. Okay, so what we have the king, the when did the Roman Empire, when was it captured by the kingdom of God? Well, I think this is quite interesting, and this roots it back into the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel talks about a time when the kingdom of God, chapter 7, verse 22, will prevail over the kingdom that was persecuting the kingdom of God, chapter 7, verse 21 of Daniel. When did that happen? When did the kingdom, when do you have a transition? Just like the Babylonian kingdom was destroyed by the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Medo-Persians were destroyed by the Greek kingdom, and the Greek kingdom was destroyed by the Roman kingdom, and the Roman kingdom was destroyed by the kingdom of God. When did that happen? And if you're a little confused about what I'm talking about there, you've got to go back and listen to our studies of chapter 7 and 2 of the book of Daniel. What was quite interesting is that seems to have happened in the time of Constantine. Constantine is an incredible moment in time in the history of the church. Up until Constantine, Christianity is persecuted, illegal religion in the Roman Empire. Sometimes this persecution is more severe than others. It goes waves. Nero was pretty bad. Domitian's even worse. And there's Nerva's going to release the Christians after Domitian, say, okay, everything's fine. But then right after that, it's going to go back. So there's going to be over and over these waves of persecution of Christianity by the Roman Empire as Christianity becomes more and more forceful and dominant. And all of a sudden, it gets to a point during Constantine's time, a pagan king, emperor of the Roman Empire, when he looks around, he realizes that it's a really bad political move to be persecuting Christians anymore. Why? Because the majority of the Roman Empire is now Christian. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Constantine was not a fool. He realized that there's no possible way the Roman Empire, if you look at what's been happening over the last previous centuries, the more Christianity is persecuted, the more it grows. It just keeps getting persecuted. It just keeps growing. And slowly but surely, this Christian religion has taken over and is now the majority of the citizens of the Roman Empire. What ruler would be so foolish as to continue the persecution? Constantine realizes, and also has possibly some divine intervention, some revelations, that Christianity should be legalized in the Roman Empire. Shortly after that, it becomes the state religion. Shortly after that, he calls a council of all the bishops and says, hey guys, get together. I'm on your side. Council of Nicaea. Okay, so that is a strange turn of events. But it happened. I would guess that is the primary focus of this destruction of the beast from the sea and the false prophet in chapter 19. But historians could certainly debate that. Whatever the case may be, eventually Satan is at a point where he no longer has his puppets. And he's bound for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, he is basically unable to do what he was doing before against Christianity. How long does that last? Well, we've been here for 2,000 years. If you want to count from the time of Constantine to today, do the math. But it really doesn't matter because we aren't necessarily the end of that 1,000-year reign. We've been here for, at least in the time of Constantine, nearly 2,000 years. But we will possibly be here for another 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. I don't know. It's very possible we might be the early church. But it doesn't really matter, above my pay grade. But the book of Revelation does talk about the second coming of Christ, that someday he will return. Satan will someday be released from his prison. But during the age of the church, Satan is described as bound. And if you've ever experienced an exorcism, if you've ever read about exorcisms, you're thinking right now, Father Sebastian, Satan's bound? I don't know. Have you been watching CNN lately? No, I haven't. It's a bunch of fake news. But if I was watching the news, I would tell you, this looks pretty bad. Things have gotten bad before, but I don't know when the end is coming. It really doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with my job here. We might be the early church. But Satan is bound. Satan is bound. I can tell you as a priest, I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in exorcisms. And I can tell you about many stories of exorcists, full-time exorcists who have seen this. So an exorcist I know personally, Satan is bound. The name Jesus, demons cringe when you say Jesus. They cringe. Holy water, they run screaming from holy water. I've seen it. So Satan is bound. The only reason Satan seems to have power is because, as the old saying goes, the only thing required for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. And I'll tell you what. For the last couple decades, maybe the last century or two, good men have been doing nothing. And we are seeing a strengthening of power, a show of great boldness on the part of Satan, But then in the end, he's just a roaring lion in a cage. We'll come back to this next time because we're gonna go on too far here. But just be consoled in this. Satan is bound. We are in the time, the age of the church, the thousand-year reign. And we are awaiting, as Christians have been for 2,000 years, the second coming of Christ. And odds are we're going to be just like all generations of Christians since the time of Christ to today. We will come and go. But I hope we will be like those that were before us, that we will faithfully pass on the gospel that we have received to the next generation and the next until Jesus comes in his glory. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and unto age of ages. Amen.